going to be focusing in on Isaiah chapter 1, verses 21 to 31, especially verses 21 to 26, which have a chiastic structure to them. That's why I included in your bulletin that sheet on the back of the responsive reading. You'll see how I broke out that chiastic structure. So when we get to that portion of the reading, you can actually follow along on that piece of paper, and it might make a little more sense as to how you have that A, B, C, D, and then D, C, B, A type of parallel symmetrical structure that the Hebrews are famous for in their poetry and their narrative. So we've already studied from Isaiah chapter 1 in verses 1 through 9, as we look at this overall introduction to the book of Isaiah, we looked at how spiritual rebellion breaks both the health of the sinner and the heart of the sovereign. And so we saw how people are weighed down with iniquity, how they're called the offspring of evildoers. And then last week in verses 10 through 20, we looked at the indictment of their hypocrisy in terms of their religious activity, that externally they're going through the right motions, it seems, but their heart is far from God. And so we'll pick up reading in verse 16 as he has the plea for repentance and reformation there at the end of what we studied last week. So verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now we come to this section beginning in verse 21. And if you'll look on your paper there, you'll see how there's very much this parallel structure where it's verses 16 to 26 are bracketed by this contrast between how the faithful city has evolved into a harlot and then how God, through this process of purification, brings this harlot, this adulterer, back into this relationship of being a faithful city where justice and righteousness are. So we begin here in verse 21, and you can follow along and see how some of these parallel verses fit together. How the faithful city has become a harlot, she who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, "Ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the City of Righteousness, a faithful city." And then we close chapter 1 with these verses 27 to 31 that have this contrast between, are you going to be part of a transformed legacy due to repentance and due to God's work of redemption, or are you going to resist and are you going to rebel and are you going to endure God's judgment for your sins? So he says, verse 27, Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. But then by contrast, verse 28, but transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired. You will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. The strong man will become tinder, his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words to us, your words that are stern and sobering, and words of discipline, and words of judgment, of purification, and yet words of hope and of restoration, of redemption. Father, we pray that you would open up our hearts, that you would cause us to be accurate in our understanding, that you would cause us to be those that would be characterized by justice and righteousness because of your work of grace in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most exciting and challenging aspects of studying the book of Isaiah is the prophetic emphasis on the end time events. I mean, the prophet is writing over 700 years before the first coming of Christ, and yet, as we're going to see as we go throughout the book, and as we've had glimpses even in what John read for the responsive reading, there's so many significant details about both the first coming and the second coming of that righteous, suffering servant, and then the one who comes again as the glorious reigning king. To me, it's sad to see how so many evangelical Christian commentators coming from the amillennial perspective, that's a perspective where they don't believe that God still has a future for national Israel. They believe that in what's called replacement theology, that the church has taken over in a spiritual sense and will be the fulfillment of some of these prophecies that are mentioned in books like Isaiah. So they don't believe there's going to be a 1,000-year reign on the earth where Jesus Christ sits on the throne of David, where the center of worship is once again centered around Jerusalem and the physical nation of Israel. But they believe that there will be no such millennium and that things are either fulfilled in the heavenly state, even though all these prophecies very specifically talk about what happens on earth. They believe that it either happens in the heavenly state or somehow it happens spiritually within us, where the King, Jesus Christ, reigns and his kingdom reigns spiritually in the church. Well, I think it's sad when I see these commentators because they gloss over so many details when they make these types of general applications. I think they miss out big time because God is giving us tremendous insights into dramatic ways that he's going to demonstrate his covenant loyalty to his unfaithful chosen nation, Israel. I mean, if God was going to at some point reject Israel as a nation because of her unfaithfulness, what do you do with the book of Hosea? What do you do with the book of Isaiah? What do you do with Judges? What do you do with all that we've studied where God emphasizes, you might be unfaithful, but I'm not casting you off. I'm going ahead and going to demonstrate my covenant loyalty, my kindness, my love, and it's going to be amazing how in my love and compassion I bring you back and I restore you in that sense. I want you to listen to a commentary. This is probably the classic commentary on the book of Isaiah. It's a 3-volume set by Edward J. Young, whom I respect immensely. Even though I don't like the amillennial perspective, the insights he has for much of the book are tremendous. But just I wanted to just highlight, for purposes of illustration, what he says with respect to our interpretation, the dispensational interpretation, the premillennial interpretation of the events that we're going to be studying even today. He says, and I quote, "The Scofield Bible," which has its study notes and which Karen and I sort of grew up with in college, is what was used in our fellowship group. So he attacks the Scofield Bible big time here. He says, "The Scofield Bible applies this present verse," and he's talking to Isaiah 1 verse 26 about the restoration that's going to take place. How is it that Jerusalem's going to be called a city of righteousness, a faithful city? How's that really going to happen? So he says, the Scofield Bible applies the present verse to the millennium, which it identifies as, quote, the kingdom. And then it maintains that during this kingdom, the ancient method of administering the government over Israel will be restored with a king, with judges, with things that have patterns there in the Old Testament. On this view, the return to the city's pristine faithfulness will be accomplished not immediately after the judgment of purgation. And he's talking about the Babylonian captivity here, saying that the Scofield Bible has taken the application here and removed it from what makes sense to the immediate audience here, which will be what's going to happen after God purges you through the Babylonian captivity. But instead, it takes place after the intervening, and then he strings together all the events that have to take place before the millennial kingdom. He says what has to take place is the exile, the first advent, and then the entire age of the church, which is the age we're in right now. Then, when Christ has come for his saints, and the 70th seven, or the 70th week of Daniel, has run its course, this is what Scofield Bible says, Christ will return with his saints to set up a kingdom of 1,000 years duration. This is what I believe This is the model of end time events that I'll be using as we go through here. It is during this time, during this 1,000-year reign, according to Scofield, that God is to restore the nation's judges and will have this city of justice and righteousness. Now, here's his refutation of that position. I want you to listen very closely to how he refutes this. Such an interpretation, however, divests the passage of its force and renders it almost pointless. Of what comfort could such a promise have been to the sinful Judah of Isaiah's day? Period. That's it. That is the refutation. Is basically what he's saying is, if so much time has to intervene, then a message of hope cannot have any impact upon a people who are in such horrendous circumstances and are looking for relief, like the sinful people of Judah. Well, on the basis of that logic, you would reject any prophecy related to the first coming or the second coming of Christ in terms of the message of hope, because that intervening length of time, what's the difference if it's 700 years or if it's, you know, 3,000 years or what's the... So, he didn't have anything to say by way of refutation, in my view, when he makes that statement there. So I find that sad. I mean, he goes on to apply many of the passages, again, to just some type of generic messianic age, but not where the Messiah is actually reigning on the earth, but just reigning in your hearts or reigning in eternity in heaven. Now, one must keep in mind that these prophecies, as we've mentioned before, and John even alluded to again this morning, they have this telescoping effect that we mentioned. They have a immediate near-time focus. So there is an aspect to these prophecies that relate to the Babylonian captivity, to the people coming back into the restoration that God is accomplishing there. But the language in its scope, in its intensity, in what it covers, goes way beyond what could possibly have been fulfilled in those days and points to the ultimate fulfillment. And so you have that near and ultimate kind of dual fulfillments that take place with many of these prophecies. And I call that a telescoping effect because it's these two mountain peaks that you're just looking straight across. So you have something that happens as a foretaste, as a type of what is then going to be ultimately fulfilled in all of the detail and the beauty of the language and the scope that's expressed. For God, it's all about the end game. That's what God is all concerned about. We don't want to belittle that, how can God be giving us a message about something that takes place way down at the end of history? For God, that's where it's all headed. For God, it's all about the end game. The biblical view of history, it's based on history heading somewhere. Because God is in control, sovereignly, all-powerful. He has predetermined the course. No one is going to thwart his purposes. Satan and his forces cannot stand up against what God intends to accomplish. That's very comforting because it means to us that history is not meaningless. There's not some kind of repetitive cycle. There's not some kind of just, you know, yeah, forces of good and evil that are just, you know, somehow trying to battle it out and nothing ever gets resolved. No. God is in control. God has not given up on the nation of Israel, even though many biblical commentators have put them aside and put them on the shelf. His righteous king will reign in justice and righteousness on the earth from the throne of David in Jerusalem. When I think about the end game and its importance, I'm drawn to the game of chess because I love chess. I would love to play in more chess tournaments. I would love to be smarter than I am. I would love to be more gifted than I am. I would love to even be able to beat a computer. Isn't these things so smart? But in chess, it's all about the end game. I mean, everything that you do in the opening few moves, everything that you do in the middle game, has its impact as to how are you going to end up in getting some small little advantage at the end of the game so that you can leverage that and eventually checkmate your opponent. And so there are things that you're trying to do, whether it's develop a passed pawn that you'll eventually be able to queen and promote to a queen, whether it's develop a pawn structure that's more powerful so in the end game you'll be able to overcome your opponent, whether it's having pieces that seem to be equal in weight, like a bishop and a knight, but the bishop has more advantage in the end game. It has more mobility. It can cover more ground. all that you're doing impacts how are you going to be set up. And even though it seems like such a small thing, an advantage, at the end game time, it mushrooms into something very significant. For God, this is a quote from that I like from Douglas Van Dorn. He says, "History, for God, is never divorced from eschatology. History is never divorced from eschatology." God, what he has in view as he points out these messages that we're going to study in Isaiah, he wants us to understand what things are headed for and how he's going to work things out in the end times. And so that should be comforting to us. It does have relevance. It does have application for us today, because how we live today is going to impact our end game. It's going to impact our destiny. And God wants us to be concerned with how things work out. So, in this passage here, what we're going to study, we're going to spend most of our time on verses 21 to 26 and then touch on the end of the chapter. We're going to see that despite spiritual harlotry, God doesn't set Jerusalem aside. Despite how wicked, despite her unfaithfulness, despite spiritual harlotry, purified Jerusalem is promised a future of justice and righteousness. This is hope for a brighter tomorrow. This is a message that resounds with God's compassion and his amazing grace and tenderness for a people who are so undeserving and have proven time and time again that they're a rebellious, stiff-necked, stubborn people who want to reject God, who want to not only reject God, but take up after other idols in a form of harlotry and do that. And so we've looked at that chiastic structure as we read, and we're going to see how things divide out into this tragic lament in verses 21 to 23, and then we're going to see God's tough love in terms of purification and refining his people in verses 24 to 26. And then we're going to look at that contrast between the transformed legacy that's possible if you repent, if you avail yourself of God's redemption, versus the terminal legacy that is for those who will be consumed, who God will bring to an end of themselves and will bring judgment upon them. So here we have that lament beginning in verse 21, that word "how," which is a word that introduces a cry of despair, a cry of mourning. It's almost like we heard this week as you turn on the TV channels, and it's that, "Alas, woe is me. How could this happen? I don't understand. These things cannot be put into words." You cannot express in words the tragedy that has taken place here in the nation of Israel. And this is the emotional pathos that comes out in this introductory word here. How? He says, how the faithful city has become a harlot. This reversal from a position of spiritual faithfulness to a position of just unimagined harlotry. This is the overall characterization of the city of Jerusalem, which as the capital stands for the nation as a whole. This is what permeates the entire nation. And this word harlot is emphatic. It's put in the front in the Hebrew here to say this harlot. How is this harlot? The emphasis on this harlot used to be a faithful city. How has it become a harlot now? Of course, this imagery is very common in the Old Testament as God wants to paint the picture of how Jerusalem has failed the test of covenant faithfulness. Your marriage has its own covenant where you swear an oath to one another until death do us part, and you swear an oath of fidelity, of being aligned in loyalty and allegiance to one another. And yet that oath is taken so lightly today in our culture. And what God says is, how can you take that oath so lightly in the spiritual context of your relationship with me? And yet that's what you have done. You have thrown off that solemn promise. You have thrown off that covenant agreement, and you have completely rejected that. Just a couple of expressions throughout the Old Testament, this picture of harlotry is used because it speaks to that aspect so clearly of unfaithfulness, and it's a graphic way in which we can picture how people turn away from the God who loves them. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 20. "For long ago I broke your yoke and tore off your bonds, but you said, I will not serve." In other words, God redeemed them from Egypt. God brought them out of bondage. God did everything he could to grant them freedom and the ability to respond to him in love and obedience. God did everything he could for his nation of Israel. But he says, here's your response. He says, "For on every high hill and under every green tree, you have lain down as a harlot. The whole book of Hosea, I'll just quote from Hosea chapter 2, verse 2, where he's been instructed by God to take someone who is a harlot, to picture this relationship that God has with His children. Hosea 2, 2, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Why? Because the relationship is one where she has demonstrated continual harlotry. She says, let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Turn over to Ezekiel. An extended passage in Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16, where another prophet brings out these same circumstances. This is all about God's grace to unfaithful Jerusalem, is how it's titled in the MacArthur Bible here. Ezekiel chapter 16, then the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. Her abominations. This is going to be a detail of how unfaithful Jerusalem has been, just as Isaiah is painting a similar picture. And so he goes on and he talks about the origins of the nation, as well he talks about the grace that God has manifested in His covenant faithfulness. But then in verse 15, as he indicts the nation here, Ezekiel, he says, but you trusted in your beauty. You played the harlot because of your fame. You poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. There was no loyalty on your part. It was, you went after this man, you went after this man. And in a continual sense, you poured out your harlotries. You took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels, made of my gold and of my silver. You took the things which God had provided as almost marriage gifts in the relationship with His bride. You took those precious things, which you only had because of God's goodness and kindness. You took those gifts, and here's how you compromised them. It says, you took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and you made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread, which I gave you. You have nothing except what God has provided. And here's how unthankful, and here's how unloyal, here's how apostate you've become. You would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters, whom you had born to me, and you sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? In other words, you even went beyond harlotry in the abominations that you committed. You're now in child sacrifice to these false gods. You slaughtered my children. You offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood, when God took you from nothing and made you into a nation. Then it came about after all your wickedness. Woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God. You built yourself a shrine. You made yourself a high place in every square. You built yourself a high place at the top of every street. You made your beauty abominable. You spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. I mean, he cannot get more graphic. You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, the hated Egyptians. How could you put your trust in the Egyptians? How could you turn to other nations instead of putting your trust in the God who loves you? He says, your lustful neighbors, you multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Behold, now I have stretched out my hand against you. I have diminished your rations. I delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you. The daughters of the Philistines who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. You're worse than the Philistines. Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. You also multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea. Yet even with this, you were not satisfied. And he just goes on and on and just continues to call them out for their harlotry and how he's going to judge them. I mean, Ezekiel 16, the whole chapter, it just reeks with these images of how unfaithful the city has been. Now, in contrast, it's saying that the journey has come. At one point, this had been characterized as a faithful city. Like in the days, apparently, of David and of Solomon, there was a demonstrated aspect of faithfulness and of God's blessing upon the city. Even in the days of Jehoshaphat, there were times when she was full, it says, of justice, full of righteousness. It says righteousness once lodged in her back in Isaiah. So righteousness once lodged in her. So he's remembering back to this time, even under Jehoshaphat and his reforms. I'm going to actually turn to 2 Chronicles briefly. Okay, 2 Chronicles chapter 19. To see by contrast the type of justice that there was in the land under the reign of Jehoshaphat and how things have deteriorated. So that now he says, no longer does justice and righteousness, no longer do they lodge in the land. But 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Verse 5 to 7. Jehoshaphat appointed judges, the same word that's used, these rulers and judges that are referred to in Isaiah chapter 1. I mentioned back here that he appointed judges in the land in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. He said to the judges, okay, this is how you're to operate. This is your modus operandi. He says, consider what you are doing. For you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with him. So understand that you're an emissary, a delegate of God. You have power that's been granted to you by God. You are accountable and responsible to perform your administration under the loving and the guiding and the watchful eyes of God. He says, so the Lord is the one who is with you. Understand that when you render judgment. So now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Don't be governed by the fear of man. Don't be governed by taking bribes, by doing what feathers your own nest. Don't be governed by pressure that's put on you by others. Be governed by the fear of God. Be very careful what you do. For the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. This is what things used to be like, and this is what they had degenerated to by contrast, so that now there was no fear of God. Now there was the showing of partiality. There was the taking of bribe. There was having part in unrighteousness is what has happened. You see, God, it's very important to God how we treat one another. God is all about things being done from a standpoint of justice and righteousness. He wants an administration, you know, of our affairs that is correct and that's balanced and that is equitable. I mean, we look at the world around us and we understand that things are not fair. And so we tell our children, we tell our coworkers, look, nobody promised you that life would be fair. You know, you have no expectation of fairness. You should have no expectation of righteousness. That's not God's view of how things should be on the earth. God's view is there should be an expectation of justice and righteousness. And in the millennial kingdom, he's going to establish that and show that through his righteous king, through his beloved son, he can bring about that administration where our expectation will be things will be done right. How frustrating it is when we're involved in situations where there's no good resolution. We all hate it. You know, we talk about it amongst ourselves. We gripe about it. We complain about it. And yet we console ourselves with, well, in eternity, God is going to make these things right. And our hope, we put our hope not in our unjust rulers, not in the ones in Congress who we find, well, they're taking bribes. They're bought out by these special interest groups. They've got people that are, you know, feathering their pockets. You know. And it's shocking, and yet we understand that. But God wants us to know that as he designs the course of history, he wants to, at some point on this earth, demonstrate this reign of justice and righteousness. He's not going to let that go. He's not going to say, you know, that was too hard. I don't know why I ever put that out there to raise anybody's hopes. No, but we're never going to get to that point. No. God says, we will get there. God is going to show that man will not get there. Don't put your hope in whoever the president is, whoever the world governments are, whatever the United Nations wants to do, whatever NATO and the military want to do. Don't put your hopes in that for fairness and equity and a reign of peace and righteousness. No. But put your hope in God, and he will make it happen. God doesn't want us to give up on him making these things happen. His plan will take place. Proverbs 29, verse 27, an unjust man is abominable to the righteous. We hate it. As the righteous, don't you hate it when you see injustice? We should hate it like God hates it. And he who is upright in the way is abominable to the wicked. They hate us. Okay? They don't want righteousness. They want things to be done out of power and out of greed and out of covetousness. That's how they want the world to operate. They want it to be a power structure that way. So back in Isaiah chapter 1. Now here's what we are left with. Instead of justice and righteousness, this is very shocking. Think how shocking this characterization would be to Isaiah's audience. He says, what's left? You are now characterized, you are labeled by God as murderers. Murderers! What do you mean murderers? How can you call me murderers? Murderers are what we saw in Newtown this past week. That's a murderer. That's shocking. That's moral depravity expressed in the lowest, most debased form, where you take these precious young babies who are defenseless and they go off to school and they don't come home and they are ripped away from their parents. Those are murders. He's calling these people murderers in the same sense. That's shocking to his audience. And yet, the same people that are so self-righteous and are so condemnatory of how can this be, have no problem with the murder of the abortion of infants who are even more defenseless every day in our country. They have no problem with that blood being shed constantly. They have no insight in that. They haven't, and yet they're also, and we have to look at ourselves in this too. We are so quick to remove ourselves and say, well, we're not like them. You know, we don't have the heart of murderers. You know, we're different. Well, turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5, actually. Let's look at how Jesus Christ interprets the Old Testament law when it comes to the command, thou shalt not murder. He gives us God's insight into the heart of man, and we better not be so quick to remove ourselves and distance our own wicked heart from the tendency that we all have in terms of our natural depravity. Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 21. Jesus gives his commentary on the Old Testament law. He says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. So the Pharisees and the self-righteous Jewish religious leaders, they're patting themselves on the back saying, I am not like those murderers that we condemn to death, that we bring before the courts. And yet Jesus says to them, whoa, he says, just a minute. Let's look at your heart. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother, has that been any of us? Has that been any of you? Has that been me? Anyone who is angry with your brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says, you fool, because I'm putting myself above you, and I'm looking down on you, and I'm thinking, I'm so righteous, and you're so unrighteous. He's saying, let's be careful. That's what the people were doing in Isaiah's day. They didn't like this message. They didn't view themselves as murderers. They didn't view themselves as involved in spiritual harlotries. They were very shocked at Isaiah's message. But he says, you know, you might go to church. You might hang out with other believers. Outwardly, you might think you're doing well. But he says, you will be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, if you remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar. Go, first be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. It goes on. It says, look, he goes on through the rest of the law and explains the inward aspects of righteousness that we need to understand. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. On John's pass-fail test, says to check yourself up. Are you getting into heaven? You know, do you want to know whether you're headed for heaven? Well, here's a little pass-fail test. Do you hate your brother? Oh, you hate your brother. Your life hasn't been transformed. You have not experienced the grace of Christ to give you a new heart. You have the old heart. which the Israelites are demonstrating here. You have the heart of a murderer. That's why Jesus, when he upbraids the Jewish leaders in John chapter 8, verse 44, he says to them, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." Oh, really? Well, what is my father, Satan, like? Well, he was a murderer from the beginning. You remember the story of Cain and Abel? Satan demonstrated that those who are his children, they evidence their conduct, their heart, it comes out in their behavior. They're murderers right from the beginning there. It does not stand in the truth. There's no truth in them. You know, our society, if we tolerate murderers, it means we tolerate every lesser sin under them. He goes to the extreme to point that they're characterized by murder to say that all these other things you do as well. But I'm going to take the one that you certainly wouldn't identify with. You certainly wouldn't say that you had anything in common with murders. And I'm going to say that's what characterizes you in your inward heart, your murderers. And then he goes on in verse 22 and he gives two images of adulteration. The commentator Alexander, he makes this word play here. He says, you know, the figure has changed from adultery to adulteration, to something being changed from something good to something bad. And he says, look at these two images here. That which is noble, that which is good, that which is valuable and precious, your silver. Whatever you would term as that which is valuable and precious. He says, what's happened is your silver has become dross. Dross is that mucky, yucky, worthless junk that in the smelting process, as you apply heat, and as you want to refine the ore and get it down to its essence, that's the worthless impurities that bubble off and that you scrape off and it's just, it's good for nothing. And it says, it's not that your silver is sprinkled with some impurities. He says here, your silver has become dross. It is now of the character, through and through, it's characterized as dross. So it's completely contaminated and perverted. And then he says, your wine, and actually the word that's used here isn't the common word for wine. It's another word that's some type of alcoholic beverage or beer or some, but it's not the most common word for wine. But it's not you know, talking about just some Kool-Aid or something here. You know, there's some alcoholic drink involved, and it's saying what's happened is you take a drink that is something that should be pleasant for you. It should be something that's designed to cheer you up and to give you glad times. And it has to do with its potency. It has to do with, you know, it has a certain measure of strength to it. But that's been completely diluted with water, and that water permeates the whole drink, so that there's nothing good about it, there's nothing satisfying, enjoyable about it. It's now just been watered down so that it's worthless. It's the image, really, of the leaven from 1 Corinthians 5, 6. The leaven which leavens the whole lump, and it comes in and it spreads so quickly so that it has that permeating kind of negative, contaminating influence. He says this is what's happened, these two images of adulteration. And then he goes on and indicts the rulers themselves. He says it starts at the top. It stinks from the head down. He says, this nation that I'm indicting, he says, I'm going to describe to you what your unfaithful rulers are like. Your rulers are rebels. They're rebels. Your rulers are rebels. Turn over to Exodus chapter 18. These rulers, the word that's used here is again the word for judges that's used back when Jethro is counseling his son-in-law Moses and saying, look, you're taking too much of a burden on yourself. You need to have some judges that you raise up and you delegate some authority to so that you judge righteously. But instead of judging righteously, these rulers are rebels. But here in Exodus 18, it's all the way from verse 13 on, really, but we'll say in verse 20, what Jethro counsels is that you take these men and you teach them the statutes and the laws. You make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, hundreds, etc. Those are the characteristics that Moses was to look for in ones who would be rulers over the nation of Israel. And yet at this time, Isaiah is decrying these leaders as rebels. They don't have the fear of God in them. They haven't been instructed in the law of God and are not instructing others in the law of God. They're not after the manner of truth, walking after the manner of truth. They're out for bribes and for all types of dishonest gain. And so he says this is exactly the opposite of who you should have. In their heart orientation, they're described as people who are rebels. In terms of their value system, it says they're companions of thieves. I mean, you're known by the company that you keep. They're companions of thieves. Jesus, when he cleansed the temple, Matthew 21:13, he says, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den, a den of thieves. You have associated yourselves with these covetous, greedy people that are all about trying to make money. And so he goes to their root problem. He says, your root problem is greed and covetousness. You desire prosperity without any integrity. You're taking bribes. Everyone loves a bribe. You're feathering your own nest. Everybody's chasing after rewards. That's why when Paul gives the requirements for elders, he makes it very plain that you must pick out men. If it's going to be positions of power and authority, they must be men who are not interested in sordid gain. They must be ones who are not greedy, who are not out for filthy lucre. Or there must be men who don't have a material financial interest so that they would exploit the people that instead they're supposed to serve and they're supposed to minister to. That's very important in leadership because there's opportunities in leadership to abuse your power in a financial sense and to be one that you all minister to me. You know, I want to be ministered to. I want to be lifted up. I want to be exalted. And so there's that temptation in terms of ones who exercise power. And they have completely disregarded their fundamental calling. He goes back to what he had said in Isaiah chapter 1. Remember Isaiah chapter 1 verse 17 where he gave the instructions about defending the orphan and pleading for the widow. Those are the test cases. That's how you can observe and check out the character of leadership to see how they treat those who are defenseless. Those who are unable to take up the cause for themselves and are helpless. He says, they don't demonstrate any concern for the helpless orphans. They don't demonstrate any concern for the defenseless widows. These are individuals that can't pay you back. I mean, the leaders that are after greed and covetousness, they don't want to spend any time with them. These people aren't going to be power. In the power equation, they don't bring anything to the table. They don't have anything to offer in return. And Christ says, our love for God is demonstrated not in how we treat our friends. He says, even the Gentiles, they have their friends over to dinner, and they take care of their friends. How do you treat your neighbors that you don't know that well? How do you treat your enemies? Do you love your enemies? That's how the character of God and the love for God is demonstrated. How do you treat those that have the most need in terms of the widows and the orphans and the aliens, the strangers that don't have roots in your country? They can't pay you back. That's how your real character is demonstrated. So he goes on to verses 24 to 26. And God describes, by way of contrast, he describes the tough love that he's going to exercise to bring them back from this place of harlotry, to bring them back to be once again a faithful city. So this journey started out as a faithful city, generated into harlotry, and now is going to journey back to once again become a faithful city. So Jehovah promises to refine, to restore his city. And so he begins in verse 24. All of these names of God, there's three different names of God actually that are piled up here in this indictment. In contrast to the faithless rulers, you have this all-powerful sovereign ruler who's identified here as he begins to speak and begins to declare what he's going to do by way of process. He says here, it says, therefore the Lord, he's identified as Adonai, as sovereign, as Lord. It's usually a name that's applied, at least in the book of Isaiah, it's applied exclusively in passages of threats and of warning and of judgments that are going to take place. This one who is sovereign, who's all-powerful, is able to make these types of decrees and indictments and is able to carry these things out. So it speaks of his power and his sovereignty. And then that phrase, the Lord God of hosts, the God of hosts, the one who's in control of all the heavenly armies that he can muster. So in a military context and setting, you don't have to fear the armies of Assyria. You don't have to fear the armies of Babylonia. Those are not the ones that have the ultimate authority. It's the Lord God of hosts who's able to marshal all of the heavenly angels, all of the weapons and the forces at his disposal, and is able to govern all of those as the commander in chief. That is the one that you need to fear. And then he's described thirdly as the mighty one of Israel. This one with almost bull-like strength. It's again a word for might. It's used only of God. It's usually the phrase is the mighty one of Jacob. That's used five other times in the Old Testament. Here is the only time it's called the mighty one of Israel. But that phrase, mighty one of Jacob, mighty one of Israel, it refers to, again, this all-powerful strength. God, you better listen when God speaks, because he is the one that is going to carry these things out, regardless of your rebellion, regardless of how you've forsaken God and set yourself up against him. And what he says here, he gives two images of coming judgment and discipline. Two images of coming judgment and discipline. He says, ah, again, that word ah that introduces this emotionally. He says, I will be relieved of my adversaries. I will avenge myself on my foes. Now you have to ask, who's he talking about here? Who's identified as his adversaries and his foes? And when is this avenging going to take place? Are the couple of questions that come to my mind. It's interesting that all of the commentators, they don't spend a lot of time with this expression because of the immediate context where Judah and Jerusalem are being addressed. The assumption is just very easily made that he's here. Judah and Jerusalem have sunk to such an extent that he's labeling them as his enemies. He's labeling them as his adversaries here. He's calling them with expressions that you would think he would never use of his own children. And that's what all the commentators, I couldn't get anyone even to interact with me on this. When I read this, my first reading, you know, not having read any of the commentators, and I always come to it myself and develop things, and then I go back and I look at other things, but when I first read this, it looked to me like somewhat of a contrast to me, that there's this, I'll be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes, and then he went on to say, oh yes, and I will also turn my hand against you, and speaks to the second person and says, well, with Judah and Jerusalem, it'll be a purifying process, a refining process. So my initial reading was, he wants to, again, this is setting up, by way of introduction, it's leading us into all the things that are going to be introduced to the book of Isaiah. Part of the book of Isaiah deals with God's judgment on the external enemies. Even though they're used by God as instruments of judgment for Judah, they're not going to be exempt from their own responsibility before God. And God's going to judge these other nations severely. So I read this initially as just a quick insertion here that, you know, don't forget that, yeah, God's going to judge all his enemies. All those who are rebels, all those who stand against God, God's going to take vengeance on them. And in the day of Jacob's trouble, in the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation period, where you're going to have all of this uprising, and you're going to have God putting down his enemies eventually, and there is going to be this purging of the wicked. Now, then I go and I read everybody else, and nobody thinks that's the case. Everybody thinks that it has to do with labeling Judah and Jerusalem as his enemies and adversaries. So then I look at how these words are used, and it's interesting. You can really support either one in a sense, either of these references. I mean, the word adversaries is certainly used. It's used in Judges chapter 16, where Samson speaks of the Philistines as his adversaries. It's used in Isaiah 59 verse 18. Isaiah 64, verse 2, it's used of other wicked nations. So Isaiah himself uses this same terminology later on to refer not to Judah and Jerusalem, but to refer to other wicked nations. So I said, oh, well, that's certainly possible. In the book of Nahum, chapter 1, verses 2, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord will take a vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The same terminology is used about what God will do to Nineveh, to the capital of Assyria, and how God is going to judge them. So that reinforced that. But then there is justification as well in the immediate context for taking it like everybody else takes it. So I guess I don't have an answer for you, you know, definitively either way. But my first reading was, it seemed to me like it was pointing to some sort of contrast here. But it's interesting, the emphasis here isn't on certainly on what God would do to the other nations. The emphasis in this section is on what God's going to do with his own people. And what he's going to do is go through a process that's going to be very painful. And it's a process of purification and of discipline. Just as it's almost like Hebrews 12 is the unfolding of this particular theme that's here in Isaiah. To say that if God truly loves his children, he disciplines his children. You're not a child unless you experience God's hand of discipline. And what he's going to do is going to be very painful for the people of Israel. He's going to turn his hand against his own people. He's going to smelt away their dross as with lye, as with soap. And he's going to remove all their alloy. This prophecy, one commentator says, this prophecy most likely has a near and a far fulfillment, just like we talked about at the beginning of the message. The near fulfillment would be when Babylon laid siege to Jerusalem, eventually destroyed the Holy Temple in 586 B.C. But that doesn't do justice to all the language here. The language that speaks to restoring your judges as at the first, your counselors as at the beginning. You'll be called the city of righteousness. That language points to the ultimate fulfillment that will take place in the millennial kingdom. It certainly can't take place before the Messiah comes. So any concept that would take this verse and say, well, the restoration after the Babylonian captivity, that's the fulfillment. You've missed the whole thrust of the last half of the book of Isaiah that deals with what happens, the restoration happens when the Messiah comes. Nothing can happen in ultimate fulfillment until the Messiah comes. So that can't possibly be all that is in reference here. And certainly, I would think it's more than just the spiritual kingdom that God, in terms of his Son, has now reigning in our hearts. Yes, we are members of God's kingdom in that sense spiritually, but the righteousness and the peace that he wants to demonstrate is on the earth. It comes out of the city of Jerusalem and geographically centered in that nation of Israel. And so God is going to make this happen in an amazing way for us to understand all that he's indicted the nation for, and yet this is still what he's going to undertake to do for them. These are his words of comfort and encouragement, his words of promise to his people in terms of the purification that he's going to accomplish. So the restoration goes full cycle in verse 26, the end of verse 26. It ends back up to what started out as a faithful city and degenerated into harlotries is once again established by God, not by anything that they did themselves. It's established by God that you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. And then he goes on in the closing verses and just presents this simple contrast. Again, speaking of the end times, how are things going to end up? What kind of legacy are people going to have? Are you going to have a transformed legacy? That you are ones that have experienced God's redemption. And you can rejoice that though your sins were red, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they would be like, well, is that what is going to characterize your legacy? Or are you going to have a terminal legacy where you're viewed as having been consumed, as having come to an end and being crushed? So he gives in verse 27 this contrast he introduces in terms of how are things going to end up for the city of Jerusalem. And he says, Zion, the word for Jerusalem, Zion will be redeemed. This is the work of God in view. This is something that only God can accomplish, this work of redemption that we looked at in by picture, the way of Boaz in the book of Ruth, and we spoke of redemption at length. Zion will be redeemed, and her repentant ones. This speaks to man's responsibility, his response, one of repentance, as God works that out in his heart, and he responds by faith, and clings only to God, and turns away from faith in anything else, turns away from these false idols. Motyer, a commentator on Isaiah, Motyer writes, human repentance is not a meritorious work offered to God to excite his pleasure, to make him happy with us. But it's a response to the fact that his righteous claims have been met through the justification that he's accomplished, through the redemption that he has provided. This is the response. And so the product that God brings about is justice and his righteousness. This passage is all about that combination of justice and righteousness being displayed on the earth. But then by contrast, he says, judgment will consume all the transgressors. He says, but transgressors and sinners will be crushed together. Different words used for sinners, transgressors, those who are rebels, who commit sins of commission, who break the law. They're lawbreakers. They're sinners. They fall short of the mark. You know, that is arrows that you shoot towards the target. Those who forsake the Lord shall come to an end. In other words, they forsake the Lord and turn away from God and turn to these other idols. And it ends up being that they are viewed as being consumed. Now, we can have a whole discussion here, which we won't have time for, but you could study at this point the whole doctrine of annihilationism. In other words, there are some, even evangelicals, who believe that in terms of eternal judgment, God doesn't send people to hell to suffer forever. God just sort of snuffs out the candle and you're gone. You know, you're sort of annihilated. You're consumed. They point to passages like this, but these Old Testament passages are dealing with your physical existence on earth. They're not speaking to, from an eternal perspective, what happens in the way of reward or judgment. There are glimpses of that in other places in the Old Testament that we could go to. But just so that you know that some people might use some of these expressions to teach something that we do not teach. We teach what the New Testament clearly teaches in the way of hell being eternal torment and eternal punishment. But he goes on and finishes up here. He says, "Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired. You will be like an oak whose leaf fades away." So he points to the oaks. He points to these gardens, these contexts for these cults of idolatrous worship. And he says, you know, you have these objects of worship, these trees. How stupid to worship trees. You cut them down and you carve wood out of them and then you set them up as idols. I mean, why are you worshiping these trees? You're in this garden context, you know, the garden with its sense of fertility and tree with its imagery of life, and you're worshiping things, and the one who is the source of life and of fertility, you have rejected, you have abandoned and turned away from the Lord. And so the judgment is spoken of very plainly here. He says, the strong man, you think you're strong. So you don't think you're murderers. You don't think you're being indicted here. You think you have this strength in and of yourselves. He says, here's how you're going to end up. It's like a little matchstick, you know, that's nothing to it. It's just this thin little matchstick. He says, the strong man, you're just like that. You're like a little matchstick, you know, and your work that you're so proud of, all your accomplishments and all the things that you did, they're like the spark. And together, your person, your works, they will just burn up together like a little match does when you light it. And there shall be none to quench them. There's no escape. There's no one to turn to for deliverance. There's no way out. And so he says, you should be embarrassed. You should be frustrated. The things that where you have expectation that you're doing well, you actually are going to be consumed by the God of wrath and the God of judgment. And so the conclusion, God is interested in the end game. It's all about the end game for God. He wants us to live in light of eternity. He wants us to understand that everything that we do in the opening, everything that we do in the middle game as we make those decisions and we move the pieces around the board, says all of those things impact the end game. And the legacy that we're headed for, is it a legacy of redemption? Is it a legacy that we've demonstrated faith and repentance? And we're going to enjoy the blessings of restoration as the city of Jerusalem will experience God's blessing? Or is it going to be a legacy of termination? Is it going to be a legacy of consumption? A legacy of being judged because we persist in rebellion? Let's pray.